Grab our Bibles. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 1. So we got a new series we're going to do, and it's going to be through the Bible in about, for us, because we're going, slowing down a little in the summer, about a year and a half. Okay, so we're gonna go through probably about 2 weeks per book of the Bible. So I'm going to do the first 11 chapters of Genesis this morning. And then we're going to finish the book next week. So if you've ever read through the Bible in a year, it's probably about 3.5 chapters a day reading. So it's probably 15 minutes a day to read through the Bible in a year or something. So if you want to read ahead, it'll be helpful on being able to track really well with whoever's teaching, because you'll have just read the information and they're going to be summarizing it and then focusing in on key points in each one of them. What I like about it with this 30,000-foot overview of the Bible is it gives you a nice framework of what's gone on from beginning to end. And you also get to cover a lot of key elements of the Bible. So I think you'll find it really rewarding as we go through this. So I'm going to jump right in and just give a tiny bit of an intro. We've got the divisions that we have within the Bible. And this right here is split down into 8 sections. And so we've got the first 5 books of the Bible that Moses wrote. And it's referred to as the Pentateuch, which means the 5 books. It's also referred to as, what else do we refer to the first 5 books as?
The Torah,
which is Hebrew for law. And this is where we get the law of Moses from. And this is, of course, the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel and so forth. And then we have the poetry books, Job through the Song of Solomon. So we've got Psalms and the books that Solomon wrote as well. And then we've got the prophets, both the major and the minor prophets from Isaiah to Malachi. And as we'll see as we get into the prophets, the reason the major are called major and the minors are called minors, it's not the content and the significance of it. It's really more the size of the books as we look at those. And then we get into the New Testament. We've got the 4 Gospels, and then the book of history, the book of Acts, all of the letters that we have in the New Testament, and then finally the book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. And part of this we went through when we started our apologetics thing, and we were talking about how we got the Bible. So there's more information, like related studies on the authenticity of the Bible, on some of the topical teachings on our website. So again, check this out. I find this fascinating. The first 11 chapters is what we're going to be going through of Genesis. And when you just look at how small the first 11 chapters are and just how many pages that are written compared to the rest of the Bible, I mean, it's this much right here. And that's covering 2,000 years of history right here, and the rest of the Bible is covering 2,000 years of history. So you can see that when we're going through these first 11 chapters, which cover some major events, it's obviously an overview. We're not going into great detail here, okay? So it's just giving us a sweeping overview of what took place in these first 11 chapters. And the 4 things that we're going to be focusing on as we look at these, number 1 is the creation, God creating the heavens and the earth. And then the fall of man, this is the event that set everything on its head, if you will. And then the flood of Noah's day, and then the dispersing of the nations at the Tower of Babel. So those are 4 really major events that took place in those first 2,000 years. And the main focus that we see as we go through the Bible is God's message to man, and it's a story of redemption. And I think the thing that stuck out to me the most of looking at this is sometimes we look at our world and we see the evil that's in the world, the injustice, and it's like, why, you know? And some people saying, you know, if there's a God of love, why would there be this kind of carnage and evil in the world? The reality is God didn't create this world the way we see it today. The way we see the world today is the result of what man has done and man disobeying God. And so we're kind of left with this mess that we've created. But God made a way for it to be redeemed. That's what the gospel is, the good news, that Jesus came so that we can be saved. And there's coming a day where all of this is going to be past us. One of the things that I enjoy sharing at a memorial service is that there's coming a day where there's going to be no more death. There's going to be no more crying. There's going to be no more sorrow. Those former things have passed away. And behold, he said, I've made all things new. And that's really what we see in the first couple of chapters is God's paradise that he created. But then it turns on its head from chapter 3 on through the rest until we get to the last couple chapters where it's looking good. So I think that's good to keep that in mind as we go. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 1, the word Genesis itself means beginning. And as we look at verse 1 of Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I want to make the point that the Bible doesn't argue for the existence of God. It simply assumes the existence of God, doesn't it? It's not trying to define this is who God is, this is how God came into being, or anything like that. It just assumes the existence of God because he has always existed. He has always been here. In Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that's what we get right out of the gates. So here in Genesis 1, we have in the beginning, God creating the heavens and the earth. The earth, verse 2, was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Notice that God just speaks it right into existence. This creation, this wonderful universe and earth that we have here. And so as you go on to read in verse 4, God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And then he goes on into day 2. And that's how it goes through the 6 days of creation. And if we look at the days of creation and compare them, we see him creating light on day 1. And then there's a division between the expanse of the air and the sea on day 2. And then the land appearing on day 3 and the plants. And then you get into day 4. And as you see them in these two columns, they kind of go together, don't they? So on day 4, you've got the sun, moon, and the stars, and that seems to correspond with God saying, let there be light, because you see the sun as a source, you see the stars, you see the moon, of course, reflecting the light of the sun. And then you get into day 5, and you have the birds and the fish, and they're doing what? They're inhabiting the air and the sea, which was created on day 2. And then finally, you get to day 6, and you have the animals and man, and you have them living on the land and eating the plants for food. So it's kind of neat to see how that's compared side by side. And then moving ahead to verse 26, after these days of creation, and you get to the 6th day, in verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So the crown of God's creation would be mankind, and they were to have dominion over God's creation. But my question to you in verse 26 is, who is the us when he says, let us make man in our image?
Ourselves.
Jesus. No. Jesus. Yeah. Louder, louder. Come on, everybody at the same time.
The
Trinity.
The Son and the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Yeah, the implication is this is the triune nature of God here in the beginning. And so you have, maybe you look at it this way, the Father creating, and then you have the Son redeeming, and the Holy Spirit sanctifying. Isn't that kind of cool to look at it that way? Because you look at it, I mean, man is created, and then we'll have the fall of man, but then you have Jesus coming to redeem man, and then the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of men to make us more like we were intended to be. So it's kind of cool to take a look at that. So as far as the image and likeness, the Bible teaches that God is spirit. And it also says that he fills heaven and earth. And so as far as the image and likeness, I think it's more the similarities between God and his creation. And when you think about man, we have the ability to create, don't we? Not like God created, where God created something out of nothing. We create something out of something. But still, he's given us that ability to create. He's given us the ability to procreate as well, to have children. He's given us the ability to reason, to love, to do good. But then as we come to the fall, unfortunately, we have the knowledge of not only good, but also the knowledge of evil. And that becomes, again, the real downfall of mankind. As we jump down to verse 31 of chapter 1, it says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, notice, it was very good. Up to this point, after each day, he saw that it was good. The evening and the morning, you know, were the first day, the second day. But he gets to the end of day 6, where man has been created. And again, indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the 6th day. Chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the 7th day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work, which he had done. Now, as we take a look at this, and I'm not trying to push any kind of an agenda here, but the face reading of Genesis is that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days, about 6,000 years ago. Okay, the face reading. And I know there's other theories on creation and so forth, but as you're just reading through it, you have day 1, day 2, day 3, and on top of that, you have him saying the evening and the morning is the first day, and the evening and the morning, and so forth in that narrative going through. It's also interesting to note that when the Sabbath day is introduced, when the Ten Commandments are given, it says in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 and 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the 7th day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So as he's giving the command to keep the 7th day, he kind of reiterates what we just read as a 6-day creation. And I know that goes against other theories. It definitely would stand against, I think, the evolutionary theory of things coming forth by random chance over a long period of time. And again, guys, I'm not trying to push any kind of agenda, but I do think there is a lot to be said for a lot of the creation scientists that are out there and the work that they've done in regards to how this all came into being. And one of the series we did a number of years ago, and we've got all of these DVDs in the library here, was a series on creation. It wasn't a study of creation versus evolution. It was the study on what are some of the Christian scientists saying about the creation of the heavens and the earth. And so we did, I think it was about a 2-month series. And basically what we're doing, we're watching a video on a Wednesday night Bible study, and then we were talking about it and trying to answer questions to the best of our ability. And what I thought was one of the cool things is when we got to the end of the study, we had one of the what do you call the guy who oversees a museum?
Curator.
We had the curator of the ICR Museum in Santee, Bill Hoche, at the time, come out, and he did 2 studies on a Sunday night. And I told him when he came out, he did one on, I think he went through Mount St. Helens. And then I told him that, I said, after these 2 months of going through this series, the one question that we have is the age of the earth. Mm-hmm. When we've got scientists saying that rocks are millions of years old, and that's fact, that's in stone. So that's the question that we have when it comes to a 6-day creation, but really more so a young earth, okay? Mm-hmm. And it was really interesting to hear, again, a creation scientist who's been in the field and lectures at universities and enters into debate. And I just remembered one of the things he said is like, yeah, I'm the oddball in the room here tonight, you know, as he goes into a debate like that. But it was interesting to hear that it's not hard and fast when it comes to the dating of the earth. And I'm just probably going to leave it at that. But that's one of the biggest things that we had. And to see that there was such a variableness when it came into that, it was it kind of gave me, I think, a different look at the whole creation evolution debate.
Steve?
Yes?
Just a quick question. Somewhere I have heard that the time frame for a day and a night, how did the 24 hours come into being? Mm-hmm. And was the day of creation a longer day?
Right.
A longer time frame?
Right.
There's been that argument.
You're right. There is the day age theory.
Yeah.
There's also the gap theory.
Yeah.
And of course, theistic evolution and so forth. And so I think the thing, and this is one of the things that I mentioned, when it comes down to why not a young Earth, it's age. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's it.
Yeah,
it's age.
Yeah, it's age.
And so we're trying to make allowance for how can we get millions of years and harmonize it with what we just went over in this passage here. But if you remove age from the equation, problem solved.
Yeah.
You know, and then you can read it in at face value and no problem with that. And I think that's what was refreshing, again, coming from mm-hmm. some of the Christian scientists, is going, age isn't as locked in concrete as it's communicated to be. Dan?
So how do they prove that it's supposedly millions and millions of, or even hundreds of millions of years old? How can they prove that when they say carbon dating isn't really that accurate?
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's the thing too. It's this the study in dating.
Proves their theory.
Yeah, yeah. Well, so, and I'm not the expert on it. So, don't ask me. All right. I just communicate the material. I like the material. Yes.
When you read through the first 6 days of Genesis, I worked on some pretty big building projects, LAX and different things. The first thing you do is you come out and you turn on the big work lights. And then you start the construction. What you just described is identical to a construction project we would do today.
Yeah, is that neat? Brian?
The thing that comes to my mind is, if God could create the universe, could he not compress all of that if he so chose to? Mm-hmm. During that time frame.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a great point, because it really comes down to how big is God, you know? And once we get past Genesis, everything else in the Bible is a piece of cake. I mean, we're going to be hitting Noah's flood here in a minute too. So it's, yeah. Yes, go ahead.
Well, they haven't determined the over the waters of the deep, that time period mm-hmm. is what I've read.
So. Okay. Wally?
I can't resist. I've understood that Chuck Smith was a proponent of the gap theory.
Yeah.
Come on, Wally.
Verse 2, the earth was void and without form.
Right, right.
Was that very good?
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah, yeah, you're right. Chuck did lean towards the gap theory, okay. For sure. Yeah.
I can't resist introducing my own theory,
okay.
Which is the game console theory, which is that we have the technology where I can take a DVD and I can stick it into a game console and up pops a completely formed world that I can run around in and do whatever I want to in. So if we can do that with the limited technology that we have, who's to say that God couldn't create it as it exists?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's borne out also by like Ecclesiastes 3. You know,
okay.
Other areas.
Okay. Good. Yeah. Thanks. So again, my whole point this morning wasn't to push an agenda, but to address it, and that's what I'm hoping we'll do as we go through the Bible, because we're gonna hit everything as we go, and so why not hit these areas? You know,
this
to throw in some ideas.
Question.
Yes.
What is the gap theory?
The gap theory, that's a good question. It's where there is a gap between verse 1 and verse 2.
Right.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then there's millions of years of a gap, and then you come to verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. In a nutshell, that's where the gap is. And without going into a lot of detail, Dennis, that's, it allows for, again, and that's what, that the big thing, and that's why I told Bill when he came out here, is the big thing is age. You know, the dating of the rocks, the age of the earth. How can you address that, being a young earth creationist? And so, does that help?
So you're okay. Saying that between verse 1 and 2, there's millions of years.
No, I'm not saying that.
They're saying that's the gap theory.
That's the gap theory. Yeah. Yeah, and I don't.
Wally said that.
I don't live or die on a young earth. I really don't. I don't think it's it's obviously not a salvation issue. I do like what, love him or not, Ken Ham says, the infallible God was there, not fallible man. You know, so we're reading through his word, and I just like making the point. It seems like he's just giving us at face reading. You know that, so. Yes.
God is God. I looked it up because I didn't know what it was. It said, believe that the earth has gone not one, but many universal revolutions or cataclysms by water since its creation.
Okay, good. That'll factor in. Paul. Go ahead. Remember, we have 11 chapters we're going through this book.
I'm wondering how you're going to get there.
I'm going to shut it down real quick is how I'm going to get there.
I've got 40 next week. With all these questions.
Yeah. Go ahead, Paul.
I was just going to say, is it the Hebrew word, when they use the word for day, ham or whatever that word is, it's 90% of the time it's used for a literal 24-hour day.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Thank you for bringing that up. Yeah, so it is used in other ways as well, but thank you for bringing that up, that the majority of time it is focusing on what we would consider a day. Okay, good, let's move on, all right? Okay, so let's jump up to verse 15. You can get a feel for how we're going to go through this. We're going to be leapfrogging and hitting certain verses as we go. So in verse 15, we have of chapter 2, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Herein is the command, Adam in the garden tending it, forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then in verse 18, and the Lord God said, notice, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Up until this time, it's been, it is good, it is good, it is very good, and now it is not good. And that is man needing that companion. And this is where the verses on marriage come in. If we jump down to verse 21, we read, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Chapter 2, verse 22. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so here we have the command that's given in the garden. We have marriage that has taken place. So in the first two chapters, everything is really going well until we get to chapter 3. And this is where we have the second major event in these first 11 chapters, and that being the fall of man. And so we read in chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So herein is the fall. Who is the serpent, first of all?
Satan.
It's the devil in the garden. And how do we know that? Revelation 12 actually gives us that connection. So rather than us just assuming it without it saying it, Revelation 12 gives us that connection that that's who the serpent is. Yes, Dan?
If I could say something right there.
Mm-hmm.
Adam was right next to that. And a lot of people don't catch that. He was right there. He should have told her no.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Dropping the ball and being the leader.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's where deception first came in. It's right there.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm going to bring up one verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one
man,
through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All were cursed through this event right here. It's like Adam was our representative in the garden. His decision affected the rest of us. Okay? And so that's the idea of his sin affecting and infecting the rest of us as we're born into this fallen world. Okay. Yeah.
Couldn't we say that he was the conduit, not the originator?
Okay. So we this is a key element. And again, notice the result of his sin. In verse 12 of Romans 5. Through one man sin entered the world and death. Okay? So with death, you have pain, you have injustice, you have all of the bad things that we experience in this life, and it all goes back to that. When you get to the loss of a loved one, whether it's somebody who's in their 90s or somebody who's 9 months old, it all comes back to this is the reason why. It's because death has come into the world because of sin. Personally, I think that is good information to have. It doesn't bring comfort to a person who's just lost a loved one. You know, having an intellectual, theological reason for why it happened will not bring comfort at that time. But I think prior to that time, for us to know this and recognize this is the kind of world we live in, this is the reason why, I think that will help us in our relationship with God when those difficult times happen, rather than going, why God, why would you, you know? And I understand the nature of man in doing that, but as we have that solid foundation built underneath us, I think we're going to be able to weather those storms that will come. I mean, death is in the world. We're all going to experience that. We're all going to experience the loss of loved ones. And so to recognize, this is, again, the thing that really spoke to my heart with this section, that this is how we got to where we are. It's not God's fault. It's man's fault. Okay? And then we could talk about God giving man the ability to choose and why he did that. But that's really not part of my study this morning, okay? So let's go ahead and roll through this section right here, because what we come up to in the very same chapter is the first prediction of the good news. And that's in verses 14 and 15.
Chapter 3,
verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And this is it, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The seed of the woman is referring to the coming of the Messiah. So this is the first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. It's a little bit vague, we might say, as we're looking at it, the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent, but nonetheless, they refer to it as the proto-evangel, proto meaning first, evangelism meaning good news. And so this is the promise of redemption right out of the gates, right? When man blows it big time, it's like God has the remedy. Of course, God knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? He knows what's going to happen. He knew what man would do, and he knew what he would do. So from the very beginning, God knew that he was going to give the ultimate sacrifice. in bringing his son into the world to make redemption possible. As we continue on in verse 22 of chapter 3, it says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This would be the banishment, man from God's presence. And remember what it said back in chapter 2, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And I think we could take that as a literal day, because this, though it's not physical death, it's spiritual death. It's man being separated from the very presence of God. And this is man being taken out of God's presence, out into the world. And then just picking up the pace a little bit, we'll look at how things began in chapter 4 as we look at their children, Cain and Abel. It says now in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." So as the chapter continues, both Cain and Abel bring offerings. Abel's is accepted. Cain's is refused. Cain ends up killing Abel and is banished. And I think if we jump down in chapter 4, in verse 16, where Cain is banished from the family there, it says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord," verse 16 of chapter 4, "and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived." Now, where did Cain get his wife? All right, so up to this point, we've got Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and then Cain's driven out after Abel is killed. Where did Cain get his wife?
From Adam's sister.
His sister. Yeah. Again, we've got 11 chapters that are covering a lot of material, and we're just condensing it down, and it would be his sister that he ended up marrying, okay? And so you see people multiplying tremendously on the face of the earth. And when we get to chapter 5, again, we've got a genealogy, but it's only focusing on a line that's going from Adam to Noah. It's not covering, this isn't like all the children that were born in chapter 5. You've got millions, our estimates, billions, when you get to the time of the flood. I mean, it's huge when you get to that time period. So that would be the answer to that question for the critic who would say, well, where did Cain get his wife? It's marrying his sister, again, over a number of years that Adam and Eve were alive. So we get to chapter 5, and we have this genealogy from Adam going forth. So this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. "And the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created." And notice verse 3, "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." Is this the first son that Adam ever had?
No.
We just read about Cain and Abel. And we don't know how many more would have been born. Verse 4, "After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters." So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. How many of you know that's a long time to live? You know, but you would imagine that you were healthy, right? I don't think it would be you hit 90 and then for the next 900, you're going, creeping along, that you're feeling good for a long time. And I've got this breakdown on the what would you call it, the timeline of how long they lived at the time. So the average age before the flood, as it says here, is 912 years. And you can see starting from Adam until it comes to Seth, 130 years take place. And then Adam lives another 800 years. And of course, he and Eve are having children during this time. And then he passes away at 930 years. And then if we went through chapter 5, it would say the same thing about Seth. And then same thing about Enos. They live so long. And then begot this certain one that's in the line that's coming down to Noah. That's the idea. And then they lived so long and they passed from the scene. So as we look at chapter 5, we see how long they lived before the flood. But notice how it drops off after the flood, the average age dropping significantly. So you go from living 900 years to in the 600 mark to the 500 mark, down to the 200 mark, and then you're down into the hundreds as far as how long people are living during that time window. Kind of interesting. It almost seems like the flood was significant as far as something changing that caused mankind to live a shorter period of time. That's what it seems like as we look at it. And I know there's theories on that as we get to the flood, we see that the heavens were pouring down the rain. Some theorize that there was a water canopy that was enshrouding the earth that was keeping out maybe some of the harmful rays that would cause man to age and deteriorate. And once that was depleted, maybe that's what caused them to go a lesser time. But again, just a theory on that. It's very interesting to see that Adam was alive at the same time as Noah's father. And so think about that. I mean, you've got the one that was in the Garden of Eden being able to talk with Noah's father and saying, this is what it was like. This is what happened. And a lot of stuff was by verbal communication and passed down by verbal communication in that day. And that's part of the point that we'll see here. Noah was alive at the same time as Abraham. That's amazing to think about it. Here you have Abraham, and he is able to talk with Noah during that time. So piecing this together, you could see where Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, could have received third hand what happened in... Let me go back. I think I missed this. So, yeah, no, that was right. Noah was alive at the same time as Abraham. So Jacob could have received third hand what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's amazing, because that's traveling forward 2,000 years, and to be able to get something third hand, and when stuff is being reiterated by word of mouth, it becomes pretty amazing as you take a look at that. So in verse 21 of chapter 5, it does mention Enoch. Enoch lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah, and Enoch's son Methuselah ends up being the oldest man that ever lived, which was 969 years. And in Hebrews chapter 11, and by the way, these slides are up on our website. We've got a men's study thing where we're dropping the recordings of what we're doing along with the slides that we'll have up there if you want to go back and look at them. It says in Hebrews 11, 5 and 6, by faith Enoch, when he was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him, for before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. If you look in Genesis chapter 5, it does say that verse 23, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's just utterly cool. You know, here everybody else is living 900 years. He lives for 300 some years, and God just takes him home, you know? And so that's why Enoch is referred to as one of the two people in Scripture that never died, that God just took up to heaven with them. And as it says in Hebrews, who is the other one?
Elijah,
right. A chariot of fire. Elijah. Elijah the prophet. Yeah. And that's why some people think that Enoch and Elijah are the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. That's part of the theory for it. And that's based on, I think it's in Hebrews 9, where it says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And they look at it as these are the two that never died. But the reality is there's going to be a whole generation that never dies that is taken off of the earth. So I don't think we have to limit it just to Enoch and that. I'm just going to buzz through this and make a brief comment on it. This is, how many heard of Chuck Missler? Okay, this is from Chuck Missler's slides. They sometimes can be a little on the sensational side, but this is him giving definition to the names that are recorded in Genesis chapter 5 in the genealogy. And as you read through it, it's like a message. Man, which is what Adam's name means, is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching, his death shall bring the despairing comfort or rest. And so, as only Chuck Missler can do, yeah. I remember looking up, because you can look up these names in Strong's Concordance. They'll give a definition of what the names mean, or there's other sources. And I dug as deep as I could dig, and I think I found solid about maybe 60% of this. And I don't know Hebrew, so it's not to say that that's not the case, what he's got there, but I don't really camp on it a lot because of that fact, because I didn't feel like I could verify it beyond about 60%. It is fascinating nonetheless, isn't it? One of the things I will point out is notice Methuselah, his name means his death shall bring. It's interesting to go back to that timeline we had up and notice that Methuselah dies at the flood. Isn't that interesting? It's like everybody else seems to be living and dying of what we would call natural causes, but it seems like Methuselah lived and he died at the flood. In other words, died in the flood, perhaps. Yeah. So interesting to make note of that. So let's jump ahead to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, it speaks of the wickedness of man. Chapter 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them. In reading it like this, this is what is referred to as anthropomorphic language, and that's giving the language of men to God. God isn't a man, but giving that kind of a language to I think, help communicate the grief inside of God's heart in seeing what had happened to his creation and how they had turned. And so Noah's instructed to create an ark, verses 12 through 14. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms, that literally can be translated nests, in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And so as we look at the dimensions that are given for the ark, it was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. The design apparently was ideal for stability and capacity. It would have been practically impossible to capsize. You can see a rough idea of the ark compared to a modern-day football field, and you can see here the ark compared to the Titanic. It would have the capacity of 522 livestock railroad cars. So over 500 livestock railroad cars, the capacity within the ark. Able to fit 125,000 sheep. And this is, there's a reason that I'm reading this. There were no more than 25,000 species of animals that are known either alive or extinct. The average size of all animals is less than that of a sheep. All the animals could have been stored in less than half the capacity of Noah's ark. Each pair in their appropriate room, or like I mentioned, literally nests. Mm-hmm. Noah would have taken babies, one of each kind, one dog, etc., not one of each type of dog. God brought them to him. He didn't have to go and find them. Let me see if I've got another one here. Yeah. So you wouldn't have to take the biggest dinosaur mm-hmm. on the ark, but just the babies. Mm-hmm. That brings up another interesting point, doesn't it?
Yeah.
The dinosaurs, okay. But not the purpose of this study this morning, okay? So we're going to roll into chapter 7. And we just see in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 7, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, notice all the fountains of the deep, of the great deep, were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So it rained for 40 days, and the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. But it wasn't just rain, was it?
Uh-oh.
It says all the fountains of the deep were opened up. And so you have water coming from the ground that's flooding the earth, as well as rain.
Yeah.
And again, potentially that water canopy that once, and again, that's a theory, that once was on that. And so it says this in verse 19 of chapter 7, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. 15 cubits is a little over 22 feet, because a cubit is a foot and a half. And so it sounds like a global flood, doesn't it? As you look at that right there. Now, the question that we'll have is there really enough water to fill the earth as high as the highest mountain? And we'll talk about that in just a second. But what is interesting to note is that on the tops of the high mountains, you have seashells. And so you have evidence of this earth being submerged even when you go to the top of the highest mountains. And of course, the question becomes, how could you get water possibly up that high? Again, face reading is the waters covered the highest mountains. Now, I don't know how you could do that and just go, well, it was the highest mountains in the region. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
How does a flood just kind of come to an end like that? You know, it sounds, again, like it's across the whole earth and global. The simple answer to that is the mountains weren't as high then as they are now. That's the theory, is that they were much lower at that time. Well, how did they get to the height they are? Well, I think the idea would be is when the waters begin to subside, that again, they didn't just come from the heavens. It was the maybe the subterranean caverns where the fountains of the great deep were opened up. And as that water began to sink back in, valleys were formed. It pushed up on the earth to create maybe the mountains that we have. And in light of that, look at what it says in Psalm 104, verses 6 through 8 out of the New Living Translation. You clothed the earth with floods of water, water that covered even the mountains. At your command, the water fled. At the sound of your thunder, it hurried away. Mountains rose and valleys sank to the levels you decreed. Interesting, isn't it, in light of that theory? Now, fossils is another thing that becomes interesting to look at. And I'll just kind of jump through these a little bit quicker. But for a fossil to take place, it's got to be buried quickly to prevent it from decaying. So it's not something that can happen, something like this picture right here that can happen over a long period of time. So here's a picture of a fish eating another fish that's been fossilized. So wow. It would argue for the fact that this took place rapidly and had to happen in a quick period of time, which again is looking at the idea of a global flood as opposed to, again, a long duration of time with something like this taking place. Now, the idea of creation in 6 days, 6,000 years ago, the idea of a flood that flooded the entire earth, these are some of the things that, again, are ridiculed by the people who know science this day. And again, this is just information to bring out. And that's why I brought up the videos earlier, because I think it's definitely worth a listen to listen to some of the creation scientists and what their arguments are. This is one of the things that I found kind of fascinating, though. The flood stories that you have throughout the earth, okay? And as this says here, there's 270 flood stories across the earth. Here is one from Hawaii. And if you read down a little bit, it sounds a lot like Noah and the flood. Long after the death of Kuniana, the first man, the world became a wicked, terrible place to live. There was one good man left. His name was Nuru. He made a great canoe with a house on it and filled it with animals. The waters came up over all the earth and killed all the people. Only Nuru and his family were saved. Interesting, isn't it? Doesn't it sound a lot like Noah's flood, but just worded differently? Here's an example from China. The previous one was from Hawaii. This man, notice his wife, three sons, and three daughters, which again, you've got it at different places on the globe where you've got these different flood stories that are taking place, and then they repopulated the world. And here's one that comes in from Mexico on this. So as the first slide mentioned, a number of flood stories that are similar to the story we're reading in the Bible, which would again support the idea that this wasn't a localized event that took place, but something that was experienced throughout the world. And so as we take a look at that, this is one of the passages here in Luke chapter 17, where it says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." One of the things that's important to see is that these events that we kind of are trying to navigate in our day because of people saying, well, that's silly if that happened, Jesus mentioned every one of them, you know, and that That's reassuring. He refers to Noah as a literal person. The flood is a literal event that took place. And so that's, again, our hope is in Jesus. And again, I come back to the reality that the infallible God is the one who was present at all of this. And we have fallible man coming up with theories. And so let's at least give the creation scientists a listen and see the material they have and what they have to share about that. Again, it's not a salvation issue by any means, but I think it comes down to the authority of Scripture, where we can have confidence in what the Bible has to say, especially back in these early chapters of Genesis, which again, and that's why I made the point at the beginning, this is a tiny overview of what took place during this 2,000 year period upon the earth. It's not an exhaustive explanation of what happened. And so we come into chapter 8 of the book of Genesis. We see, I think I'm just going to summarize some of this for time's sake. You have the first thing Noah doing when he gets off the ark is offering a burnt offering. So the first thing he does is worship as he comes off of the ark. He's given the command to be fruitful and multiply. And also we see the basis for capital punishment when Noah got off the ark. If you want to look at chapter 9, verse 6, as God is instructing Noah, he says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." And so is capital punishment right or wrong? Again, we go to the Bible and we can see it's a great deterrent against crime. You know, if the punishment fits the crime, that becomes a great deterrent. If our punishment is really light and lax, then people are going to follow their sinful natures and be evil. And so God knew what we needed, and that's one of the things we see there. Also, beginning from verse 11, he speaks of the bow and the clouds. The rainbow is Christian, all right? It's biblical. Okay, it's been hijacked in our day. But the rainbow is God's promise to man that he's not going to destroy the earth by water again. How's he going to destroy it? By fire. Exactly right. It will be burned, but he's not going to destroy it. So no matter how bad it rains, we're going to be okay because of the bow that he set in the clouds. So we get to chapter 10 and we see Noah, he's come off the ark. We see his descendants in chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood." And so you've got the descendants, and here's a kind of a little bit of a depiction of where they migrated. And so from Jephthah, you would have, roughly speaking, Europe, Russia, India. From Ham, you would have the Egyptians, Canaanites, modern African tribes, Chinese, Japanese, the American Indians. And then from Shem, you have the Jews. You have the Arabs, you have the Syrians, the Babylonians, and you also have the Persians. And so again, we all date back to the same person, don't we? I mean, our genealogy all goes back really to Adam, but it's through Noah. And we're descendants of one of Noah's sons, either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. So my guess is that probably most of us are from Japheth, would be my understanding, is like Europeans or something, because that's how a lot of us are migrated over here from our ancestors over to America. And as we come into chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" So that was their desire, to be able to sit. And of course, unfortunately, the idolatry of man is coming in again, and I think that's the idea of the tower whose top that reaches up into the heavens. And so we've got verse 8, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." And so you have, here's a depiction of a ziggurat. and the idea maybe of what the Tower of Babel was like, a tower that tops would be to worship the host of heaven, I think is the idea. And so God confused their language. Now, this is another question that comes up, and this is what's nice about the beginning chapters, that the question is, well, if we all date back to Adam, how come we're all so different when you have white people and you have black people and you have Asian people and you have Indian people and there's just so many different people? How do we all go back? And again, this is going to be theory as we speak about it, but there's a half a dozen major races in the world today. Perhaps 150 nations of some significance, well over 3,000 tribal languages and dialects. As each family and tribal unit migrated away from Babel, not only did they each develop a distinctive culture, but also they each developed distinctive physical and biological characteristics. Since they could communicate only with members of their own family unit, there was no further possibility of marrying outside of the family. Hence, it was necessary to establish new families composed of very close relatives for several generations at least. It is well established genetically that variations take place very quickly in a small inbreeding population. The particular suite of genes that may be present in its members, though recessive in the larger population, will have opportunity to become openly expressed and even dominant under these circumstances. Thus, in a very few generations of such inbreeding, distinctive characteristics of skin color, height, hair texture, facial features, temperament, environmental adjustment, and others could come to be associated with particular tribes and nations. And that is taken from the Genesis record by Henry Morris. The question then comes, how did man migrate to the various continents? If all of this took place in the Middle East, how did not just man, but how did the animals get to the other continents with these bodies of water that would be there? Which again is a very good question. I'm not really sure what kind of weight is on Pangaea, but this has been a theory that there was a continental drift that took place, that the landmass was once all together. But others would say that man migrated across the earth from land bridges. And the idea here again is going to be a global flood that has receded, where you have the waters going into the subterranean caverns and there being polar ice caps, the ice age, if you will. And before the earth stabilized, before that ice melted, the ocean levels were a lot lower at the time. Again, this theory. So as you take a look at what maybe the ocean floor looked like. So others see that man migrated across former land bridges at the Bering Strait and the Malaysian Strait when the sea level was much lower than it is now during the centuries following the flood, when much of the earth's water was frozen in the great continental ice sheets. And so interesting to see some of the potential here that might have taken place. Again, people coming to the Americas from both sides, from not only the East Coast, but also potentially the West Coast. Lower water levels meant all the continents were connected for the first few hundred years after the flood. Population spread out across the globe and became trapped on their continents by the rising water. And plus, they would have known how to build boats, right? Because Noah built a boat. But I think for the idea of the animals, that seems like a very interesting theory. So we have the earth being divided now, and the stage is set. First 11 chapters, the stage is set. We've gone from creation to the fall, to the flood, to the nations being distributed. And now the stage is set for the rest of this, which is going to be God's interacting with his chosen people for the purpose of bringing the Messiah into the world. Okay? So that's where we're going to be going. Again, the main thing that really spoke to my heart in this study was that we're in the mess we're in because of us. But God, knowing the end from the beginning, has made a way for us to be redeemed. And he's given us the opportunity to come to him through Jesus. And that's the key thing to remember as we live out our lives and communicate that good news to people who don't yet know it.